Okay, so we are still in 1 Corinthians 15, and today we're going to try to finish the chapter up. We left off in verse 49, where Paul is talking about making this transition from bearing the image of Adam, which represents flesh that is in the decay process. It's subject to the curse. You know, it's why we die. And he's talking about making that transition from that image to the image of the heavenly man. And we talked about that adjective heavenly, epouranios, how it means something that's under heavenly domination. And so Paul is talking about here in verse 49, making that transition from going from cursed flesh to Christ's flesh after the resurrection that is no longer subject to the curse, is flesh that is partaking of immortality, and so forth. So with that in mind, and we also looked at 2 Corinthians 5 last week too, where Paul was talking about being, his desire was to be clothed with immortality. And he specifically says, so that mortality, that is this image of Adam that we bear in this age, he says that mortality shall be swallowed up by life, or immortality, the image of the heavenly man in the age to come. Now this is important when we hit verse 50 here, because if you just read verse 50 in isolation to everything else that Paul has been discussing and we've been looking at in this chapter, you could definitely come up with the wrong conclusions. So verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So obviously Paul here isn't talking about just flesh and blood in the, just the physical sense that, oh, it can't inherit the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is celestial and the kingdom of God is something that, an existence that we are going to live in without our bodies. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about here. And so, because we need to take in the context everything we just read, I actually had a friend years back that when I finally came to the conclusion that our destiny for the righteous is here on this very earth through resurrection, and we're never going to heaven at all. And I was trying to communicate these things to him. It was funny. He, right when I started talking about that, right away he used this verse and he said, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And I was like, "Well, what about Jesus? Like, he was still in." He said, you know, in Luke 24, when we looked at that last week, he told the disciples, "Hey, handle me. Look at me. See that I have flesh and bone." And what I told him was, is that there's an early Christian by the name of Irenaeus who lived, you know, not too long after the apostles. And he said that the Gnostic groups would use this verse in Corinthians. He says that they would use it to annoy him and the post-apostolic Christians that were teaching the resurrection and trying to refute all these Gnostic cults that were teaching counter to that. And he said that they would use this verse in that way. And, you know, I also brought up to my friend this verse that's important for, you know, with this statement that Paul makes is concerning Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, we remember John's epistle was written primarily to counter the Gnosticism that was infiltrating the church at that time. And many of the things contained in that epistle are all addressing very specific Gnostic teachings. And he says in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God." In other words, John was encouraging the early Christians to test doctrine, test the things that they were hearing. You know, if it was something that was a little different than what the apostles had taught, they said, test it to make sure it's whether of God. And then he gives the litmus test for how you distinguish true Christianity and the true, you know, pristine faith that the apostles delivered from these Gnostic counterfeit ones. He says, test the spirits. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And he says that those that do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist, which he says, you heard that the Antichrist is coming, the person of the Antichrist, but that spirit, that that demonic spirit was already in John's time period, which was behind these teachings. And the important aspects to the grammar of what John is saying is when he says Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he uses a verb in the perfect tense that requires a past completed action. So in other words, when the Word became flesh at the incarnation, that was a completed act, but also the perfect tense brings with it results that continue on to the present time of John writing this. So John is saying, obviously Jesus has ascended into heaven by this point when John's penning this. He literally says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh is of God, or is still in flesh right now. So it's very important, because what you'll find in a lot of heretical groups, and really when you get down to a lot of false teachings out there, the very core of that false teaching will surface this idea that Christ has shed his body, that he's not in the flesh anymore, and it all has to do with revolving around the celestial destiny concept that we all are pretty familiar with. So, verse 51, Paul then says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, what is Paul talking about here in verse 51 where he says we shall not all sleep?
Some may be alive.
So he's saying that some Christians, there's a category of Christians that will be alive when Christ returns, and that will actually never see the first death. They will never die. I think that's just such a crazy idea. And what's even crazier is I think some of the people in this very room, some of us might actually fall into this category and fulfill Paul's words here. I know. I look forward to if I could actually fall into this category and see the culmination of human history when the man comes around. I would love that. And we joked about Dad maybe making it, because as we all know, it's not very far away. It's on our near horizon. We've all joked about Dad maybe being able to make it to that point, but with his bad arteries, he would have a reverse heart attack at the second coming, where Christ would split the sky open and he would, "Oh, dead, I'm alive," and it would be an immediate reverse heart attack. So, but we'll see. We'll see what happens if that. You'll take it? All right. Now also Paul here, he talks about this last trumpet here. Now, the Corinthians obviously know what he's talking about. He's not just using some term and they wouldn't have no clue what he's referring to. The last trumpet is some sort of trumpet that has a series. If it's the last one, there must have been previous trumpets. And what Paul is referring to here is the very first trumpet that was sounded was when God came down on Mount Sinai and he delivered the law to Israel. That was when the first trumpet was sounded. And then you had all these different commandments contained in the law of Moses for the sounding of trumpets. And they all were intertwined with these cycles that the law has contained in it. So you have the weekly cycle, which has the Sabbath. Then you have, after the weekly cycle, you have the monthly cycle, which the shofar was blown at the sighting of the new moon for the new month. Then after that cycle, you had the yearly cycle, which contained all the different festivals, the feasts of the Lord. Then after that cycle, you had this sabbatical year cycle, where they would farm for 6 years. On the seventh year, they would rest, and God would provide them the food that they needed for those 6 years to be able to sustain them for that seventh year. Then the last cycle after that was the Jubilee cycle, which was seven of those sabbatical cycles, or 49 years, with the 50th year being the Jubilee year. This is talked about in Leviticus 25. And on that Jubilee year, it would talk about all debts were to be repaid, all land was to go to its original owner, all slaves would be set free, all those kinds of things. And it also coincided with the Day of Atonement. And if you read Leviticus 25, on that 50th Jubilee year, they were also to celebrate the Day of Atonement. And so what Paul is telling here to these Corinthians is he's giving them timing of when the second coming is going to take place. He's telling them that it's going to take place on a Jubilee year, and in fact, it'll be the last Jubilee year of this age, because it says the last trumpet. If there's any more Jubilee years after that, it can't be the last one, because the Jubilee year sounding of the trumpet for the Day of Atonement is the last in that those series of cycles. Now, Israel has not been keeping the Jubilee cycles. In fact, they've never kept the Jubilee cycles, but God has. Because he actually says in Leviticus 25, he says, these are my feasts. I'm going to reckon time, and I'm going to work things through these different cycles. And we all have looked at with Tim's book and the concept of that there would be 6,000 years of human history broken up into these 50-year periods. In Genesis chapter 6, God says that, he says, talking about man, he says, my breath shall not remain among man forever, for he is indeed flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. And it's actually in that context, it's what God is talking about is he's talking about 120 years of Jubilee cycles. And 120 years times 50 is 6,000 years. This was
The name, the passage number real quick of where it says these are my feasts, and he counts time based on those feasts.
Yeah, Leviticus 25 lays these out. And the other thing too is we looked at, when we were in the Old Testament for the resurrection, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and predominantly verses 39 through 43, and it talked about how it talked about the day of the Lord and God basically rendering vengeance to his enemies and repaying his servants. And it brings all this imagery of the second coming. And at the latter half of that chapter, the Song of Moses, it says that, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and let all the angels of God worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries or enemies. And he says God will provide atonement for his land and his people. And since Deuteronomy 32, the latter half, is talking about the day of the Lord and the second coming, it's all wrapped up into what Paul is speaking of here in Corinthians about this change that believers will experience, those alive. And notice here he says, he doesn't just talk about something that will happen to the living believers at this time. He says, at the same time, he says, the dead will be raised incorruptible. So the resurrection will take place, at the very end of those cycles on that last trumpet on the Day of Atonement. So Paul is also, flip over, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, because this is exactly what Paul taught the Thessalonians as well, and gave a little more information. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, what were the Thessalonians concerned about here? About their dead loved ones, right? That's the primary topic of what Paul is addressing here is they were concerned about, hey, what happened to my brother or to brother so-and-so who died? And notice what Paul does here is he does not give them any sort of consolation about their dead loved one dwelling in some, non-body existence in heaven. He doesn't mention that to them at all. Now, you would think if there's a prime opportunity for Paul to comfort somebody with that concept, as is so popular today in Christianity, you never hear people consoling people with the hope of the resurrection. You hear them talk about their ghost flying to heaven and dwell, you know, dancing with Jesus on the streets of gold. And Paul does not, he does not do that at all here. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, I've commented on this verse a couple times in this series because it's a very poor translation. If you guys got questions about the specific nuances from the Greek, we could talk about it afterwards. But I'm going to read you a better translation because there's a certain preposition in here that predominantly where it says those who sleep in Jesus. That's not the preposition that is used in the Greek. And it changes the way that this verse reads when you render it to the literal way that it reads in the Greek. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." "For since we trust that Jesus died and arose, in the same manner God, through Jesus, shall also with him together lead forth those who have fallen asleep." So what this passage is talking about, it's not saying that God is going to send Jesus. Jesus is coming back from heaven and he's bringing with him ghosts from heaven that were already with him. He's saying that God will, through the agency or the channel of Jesus, he will lead forth from the grave those who are sleeping. This is what we talked about when we looked at John chapter 5, where Jesus said that there is a time coming when all those who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth out of those graves. That is what this verse is talking about, leading forth those, the dead brethren who were in the graves sleeping, out of their graves. And we'll see that this is the case, that this is exactly what he's talking about in verse 15, because he goes on to say, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, Paul here is talking about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says how he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." Paul says here the same thing. He's talking about this group of Christians that will actually be, that will be alive when Christ returns. Because here where it says, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that word for coming, which we've talked about multiple times, is parousia, which is Christ's visible coming that we looked at in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And what's also interesting is that the word here in the Greek for "we who are alive and remain," the word in the Greek actually brings with it remaining after some sort of catastrophe. You could probably better translate this, "we who are alive and survive." Now, obviously, what
remains of something?
No, it's more or less, there's different words for that you could use for remain in the Greek. And this one brings with it surviving a catastrophe.
Now, why are those left after a plane crash, or those left after a tsunami, or those left after a hurricane?
Those that remain.
Or those left after a fire. Or those left.
No, not like remains of like a dead body or anything.
No.
Like
yeah. Those yeah. that survived it.
Yeah. Now,
what about those left after a secret rapture?
No.
What happened then?
No. But
the rendering couldn't render that?
No. But so what is the great catastrophe that these people who are remaining would have just survived from?
Tribulation.
The events of the Great Tribulation. Then he goes on in verse 16, and he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So here we have the resurrection. So again, connecting this with what I said in the beginning, the Thessalonians are concerned about their dead loved ones. Paul points them to the resurrection. Grant, go ahead.
Is this a different trumpet?
No, I was just going to comment on that. It is the same. Notice the trump of God. It's the same trumpet that he just talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, which is
the last trumpet.
Yeah, and so who also spoke of a trumpet? Because we also need to remember that Paul, he's not like, He doesn't just teach something that he comes up with on his own. He got his information from Jesus, who taught these same things about his coming. Go ahead, dude.
It's not a secret mystery event, too. Like, some teach that Paul, you know, taught the mystery of God, whereas, like, he described that as being taught to the holy prophets and apostles. You know, it wasn't some secret knowledge that he had. He was talking about the same events that all the other prophets and apostles had spoke of. It wasn't some
super
rapture on top of the knowledge we already had from the original apostles. You
know, yeah. And Jesus, when Jesus taught this, so the verse Duke is referring to, which we're all very familiar with, we should probably use it as our memory verse now because it comes up so much in our discussions, but it's in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse where it says, then immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. Then this, it talks about the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then here we have the trumpet, and he will send out his angels or messengers with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. So
you have it in context of gathering together with the elect, even if you try to separate the two.
Exactly. And Jesus is actually getting the trumpet thing from the Old Testament as well. And in fact, Isaiah, Joel, and Zechariah, they all connect a specific blowing of a trumpet with the day of the Lord, like at the onset of the day of the Lord. They talk about this trumpet being blown. In fact, Zechariah talks about, I think it's in Zechariah 9, he talks about how the trumpet is blown and they will see Yahweh, you know, above. But,
one thing.
What?
This is speculation, but in all, most many dramas, the drama mimics, in fiction, mimics the passion and the redemption, you know, where the plot thickens and the hero is vanquished, but then he finally comes through at the last minute and conquers evil. What's interesting is, you know, on a stage, they darken down. Even theaters say they'll darken down the theater. And then all of a sudden, it lights up with the production.
Yeah.
I'm speculating, but I suspect that this might be the darkening of all things, ink black, black with no natural light, and then Jesus comes into the atmosphere.
Yeah, the cosmic events that happen will produce some sort of darkening effect.
Yeah.
And when he's coming in glory, it's almost as if he's just gonna he's going to gather all of, which is what we're going to continue to read on here. He's gathering all of his people in the atmosphere, which we're about to read, to put them on display for a giant, like,
right, and people,
event of, like, here you go, here they are.
People on the globe can't help but be attentive because of the way it's set up.
Yeah, there's going to be things to where everyone on the planet's going to know something big is about to happen. Something is going on that you know, which is why it says, you know, that every eye will see him. You know, it's the culmination of human history. It'll be quite the event.
I'm back.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so what he's talking about is he's saying that believers who are presently standing on the earth alive, when Christ splits that sky open, they're not going to have they're not going to be clothed in immortality before those who are in the graves. What's first going to happen is the ones from the graves are going to rise out of their graves with this shout, because it says he will descend with a shout. And it's interesting, the shout here in the Greek, it literally means a command shout. So Jesus is commanding the dead to come forth from their graves. If you remember from Lazarus, what did he say? Lazarus, come forth. That's what this is. And then the trumpet of God. And so the dead in Christ rise first. Then it says in verse 17, then we who are alive, or those Christians that survived the catastrophe of the great tribulation and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, here before together, where it says that they should be caught up together, there's an adverb that means simultaneously. So as the dead come out of their graves, simultaneously, this is all one event happening. They're transported, as we just looked at in Matthew 24. We talked about Matthew 24. The angels are gathering together the elect. So they're going to be transported to meet Jesus in the air. And it literally means atmosphere here. Now, why are they being brought up into the clouds of the atmosphere? Well, Jesus said when the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds.
And that's verse 30. But explain the mourning real quick.
What's that?
The mourning. Oh.
Yeah. The latter halves of the books talk about this, you know, men hiding themselves in the rocks and the caves. And
oh no, it's really true. Oh no.
Yeah, it's true. Now, and also, so the angels are gathering them up to meet Jesus in the air as he's returning. And the word for meet is also interesting in the Greek. The word meet here is used for a some sort of greeting party that goes out and meets some sort of dignitary and then ushers them back to where they were waiting. So in Matthew 25, it talks about the virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. This is the same word here, and they're bringing the bridegroom back to where they were. In Acts 28:15, Paul ends up arriving to Rome, and he ends up arriving, it's about 43 miles outside of Rome, called the Appii Forum. And the Christians in Rome from the church there, they went out there to meet Paul, and then they ushered him back into Rome to his destination. So that is exactly what the believers will do. They're going to meet Jesus in the air, and they're going to usher him back to Jerusalem. Because what does it say in Zechariah 14? That Yahweh's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So this passage says nothing about heaven at all. Which that gets read into it, as we all know. So the word for caught up here is where you get the word rapture. The Greek word is harpazo, the verb harpazo, which in Latin is rapturo, which is where we get rapture. It just literally means to be seized by force. So all believers will be seized by the angels. They will be brought up to meet Jesus and descend back to the earth. Now, I'll read 17 again. Then we who are alive and remain or survive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now notice it says, at this point, at this event, we shall always be with the Lord. Which implies that nobody was with the Lord, believers, before this point. And Paul talks about this again. Go down to verse chapter 5, verse 9. Now, in chapter 5, Paul continues to talk about the day of the Lord, making multiple references and quotations from the Olivet Discourse. And in verse 9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Now, verse 10, it says, whether we wake or sleep. The word for wake there literally means to be watching. Like as you were, you know, if you're watching something, and he's referring to those who are surviving that great catastrophe and are literally watching. So what he's saying here, the Greek reads in verse 10, "So that whether we may be watching or we may be sleeping, simultaneously, we should become alive together with him." Again, it uses that same adverb that I mentioned back in verse chapter 4, verse 17, where it says we shall be caught up together. You find that same adverb, simultaneously. And so this is saying that in chapter 5, verse 10, that whether you're alive when Christ returns or whether that you have died, at that point in time, both those groups will become alive together with Jesus. Now, if that's when this happens, if that's when both groups are together with Jesus alive, that means that believers who have died are not alive right now with Jesus in some sort of other, out of body type of existence. So, and before we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, also notice, what does Paul say here at the in chapter 4 in verse 18? He says, comfort one another with these words. The words we just read about the resurrection. So, if we're going to be comforting other Christians about death and all that subject in general, we are to comfort them with the hope of the resurrection. Paul says nothing about comforting them with Aunt Betty is, you know, on the streets of gold. He tells specifically to comfort them with these words about the resurrection. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The other thing too is that the reason Paul says that we are that at the point of the resurrection is when all believers will be together with the Lord from that time, is because the whole message of the Bible is not that believers are going to be with God, which is what we hear. We always hear that concept, that we're going to be with God. But it is the opposite. In the book of Revelation in chapter 21, it talks about, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God, and he will be with them. God is coming to earth to dwell with his people. We are not going to him, which is the reason that resurrection needs to take place.
Because the fact we can't exist any other way.
Well, I know. I know, but that's the whole... But that's the whole point of resurrection, is that God is coming to this physical earth, this creation. So if we're going to exist with Jesus on this earth, we have to be raised from the dead, because we have to have a body. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll finish it up. I'll reread one of the verses I already read, just to get the context again. So for where we're talking about, he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, these verbs here for putting on, these verbs in the Greek talk. It's basically like putting on a garment. You know, if you were to throw a shirt on. It implies putting on something over something else. So the important point that I want to point out with this is that Paul is not saying that in the resurrection we will have inherent immortality of our own selves, you know, something that is by our own very nature that we are. It is not that at all. We will still be mortal, yet we will have this protection or clothing, if you will. It's a metaphor, obviously, of immortality. And this is important when we're going to get into the book of Revelation next week, when we look at the tree of life showing back up and saints being given access to the tree of life again, and the purpose for the tree of life showing up as it was used in the garden with Adam and Eve. And this is also what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5 last week, where he used the same verb about, you know, yearning to be clothed with this habitation which is out of heaven, or that the source of the habitation that he was yearning for is from heaven. It's coming, it'll be at the second coming that we will be clothed with that habitation. So verse 54, so this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And notice here in verse 54, Paul gives some timing of when this happens. He says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or literally grave, where is your victory? Now, the adverb here for then, I pointed out earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was giving that sequence of order for the resurrections, I mentioned that he used the adverb eida which means a sequence or afterward, then or after that in a sequence. He used that in talking about the sequence for the resurrections. But there's also an adverb that I mentioned, which is tate, which means then or at that time. And that's, he uses tate here. So what he's saying is that when Paul puts on immortality, which happens through the resurrection, then at that time shall be brought to pass that the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, what is this death is swallowed up in victory? What is he quoting? He's quoting the Old Testament, right? So let's go to Isaiah 25, where Paul is quoting from. Because notice that Paul, it's important for us to go back and look what quotation Paul is using from the Old Testament, because Paul is saying that when this prophecy is fulfilled is the moment when Paul will put on that immortality. So Isaiah 25 is what Paul quotes from. And we've looked at these chapters briefly because we looked at chapter 26 about this song that will be sung in the land of Judah. And in Isaiah 26:19 was the verse that we looked at for our Old Testament verses for the resurrection. And chapter 24 talks about the events of the Great Tribulation and gives some information about that. You notice at the end of chapter 24, it talks about the moon being disgraced and the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, which we know that Jesus quoted from that in his Olivet Discourse, which we just talked about. And verse 25, go down to verse 6. This is talking about this great celebration that takes place when the second coming takes place. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. It's when the bride becomes married with this imagery of the bride and the groom throughout, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament is what is happening here. It's this great supper festival. And he says in verse 6, and in this mountain, which is Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all people or all nations a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain, in Jerusalem, the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. And the veil here is terminology that's used for a wedding. It's when God's people will be unveiled, you know, what happens at a wedding ceremony in that culture. And they're united to the groom. And then here you have Paul's quotation. It says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Greek version here is what Paul is quoting from in 1 Corinthians 15, which the Greek version says he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, which is a quote from Revelation 7, verse 14 or 17. And Revelation 21, which talks about the new heavens and new earth. So that is the timing of when this will take place, which is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15. And he also says, the rebuke of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So it's the time when God's people will experience, as Revelation 21, which John quotes from Isaiah 25 here in Revelation 21, where it says that God will wipe away all tears from all eyes. There will be no more death, sorrow, or crying for his people, specifically for believers. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and finish it up. And And obviously, just to point out, I mean, it's a little bit redundant at this point. If the timing, if Paul says that when that prophecy is fulfilled is when the resurrection will take place and he will be clothed in immortality, it can't happen 7 years before that. You know, and then one of the things that is misleading about that teaching, about the pre-tribulational rapture, is whenever you hear that teaching, they only focus on the rapture, the harpazo part of it, the catching away part of it. They rarely ever stress on the resurrection happening at that time. Because if you focused on the resurrection, because obviously we know, we just looked at, those things happen at the same moment, simultaneously. But if people started focusing on the resurrection side of it, it would bring the idea of, well, they're being resurrected to go to heaven. You know, it's kind of counter to the idea of disappearing as in a non-bodily existence to the heavens, to some celestial place. Oh, also the quote here, which we won't go to right now, is, so it's from Isaiah 25, what we just looked at. It's also from Hosea 13, verses 14 and 15. So verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. So Paul's point here is, we know that the law of Moses brings about death because nobody can keep the law of Moses to its fullest extent. You know, a commandment will be violated, which brings the sentence of death, which is why it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So that's what Paul's talking about here, is that the law brings about death, but what Jesus has done by fulfilling the law to perfection is paved a way for those who want to basically piggyback off of what he did to fulfill that law can have access with him as a joint heir to immortality. And he says, and he emphasizes this in verse 57, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's talking about gives us the victory, he's talking about victory over death. In other words, if we join ourselves to Christ through baptism, which we just witnessed today, we will be able to have that victory over death through the resurrection and being given access to immortality. In verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's the end of 1 Corinthians 15. I think next week we're going to finish this series up, and we're going to just touch on the book of Revelation, and we're going to go into a little more of these, because Paul here is talking about, in Isaiah 25, the context of that is the arrival of the kingdom of God to the earth. And so we're going to look at a few more of those passages in the prophets that work together with the timing of the resurrection and what we will be experiencing after the resurrection and how immortality will be granted to us. You guys have any questions? All right.
Yeah. If somebody gets an organ and a transplant, that means at the resurrection they're in big trouble, right? If they got it from a Christian?
I don't know. But that would be
is they're starting the procedure with head transplants too.
Well, yeah. I need one.
We're still recording.
All right, I'm stopping.